As people in a fallen world, we are constantly in need of assurance. We want to be sure that people are committed to tell the truth, and so they take oaths, public oaths, in courts of law. We want to make sure that people keep their marriage promises, and so for those who still do such things, promises are made in public. And if people break them, they are reminded by those who heard them that they've done so. When we as parents tell our children that we're going to do something, we hope that we'll be able to, unless weather or something else prevents us, but we like to be able to give our word and keep it. And we long for those days in our own culture when, and there are still many people like this, that their word is as good as an oath. We can trust their word. They will not break their promises. But in a fallen world, it has always been the case that there are broken promises, and they are pretty much around every corner. And so, in Revelation, we see a mighty oath. And it's painted, of course, in a very mysterious way, as are all of the revelations here in the book of Revelation. And we'll be looking now at what that actually means. But of course, remember that where we are now is we're moving through in terms of several cycles of seven. We have the seals, now we're in the trumpets, then we're going to go to the vials. And so we're moving through these cycles. And remember that unlike a historical narrative where you have a beginning and an end, here we have a picture that looks at the same basic reality between the comings of the Lord Jesus, but from different perspectives. So we have a repetition here. And so just as between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was a gap, there was a stop, and something important was said. So now between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there is an interpretive interlude is one way to put it. I guess that sounds more like what commentators and theologians say. But there is an interpretive interlude to remind us that as judgment is intensifying towards the end of history, that there's something else going on that God is very much in control of. In the case of the seals, it was the army of the Lamb. And here now we're going to see that John is going to focus on the witness of the church. And it's a reminder that even as we approach and even pray that final judgment will come and justice will be meted out, we are reminded that we have a duty, that the Lamb is maintaining his church, and that we are to be faithful witnesses. And we'll see that especially now unfolded in 8 through 11, and then the two witnesses. And then we'll pick up with the seventh trumpet, notice, in the 15th verse of the next chapter. But now we are looking at one of three sermons on this interpretive interlude, and we see that there is a faithful witness before the great judgment comes, which the church is praying for, which is an answer to the prayers of chapter 6, the prayers of the saints. There is much that God is still doing. And so what we see here is two things. We see the messenger of the covenant taking his stand. Very significant that he's taking his stand in the fashion of a witness. He's going to do something very important. And then secondly, in verses 5 through 7, the messenger of the covenant takes an oath of promise, which is inviolable. And we'll see what that oath means. But here now, the messenger of the covenant, even the identity of this mighty angel has been debated among good commentators. And I guess I've been trained too much under Meredith G. Klein, not to be confused with his son M. Klein, to understand the imagery here, which comes from the rich imagery of divine revelation in the Old Testament, to think that this can be anything else but the Son, the eternal mighty angel, the Word eternal, who has revealed himself in the flesh as our Savior. And he is the one, of course, who is the author of the church's witness. So it makes perfect sense that as he is encouraging the church, awaiting the judgment, to do what it's called to do, to be what he has called us to be, that he should take an oath to remind us of his own faithfulness in executing the plan of which we are the central part. And so the mighty angel, if you look ahead in chapter 18, announces the judgment of Babylon. But clearly, he is a figure who is divine, the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, if you look in Daniel 7:13, and notice he has a face like the sun. And in the ancient world, this was a great example of where the creation, the sun, which of course is a mysterious and powerful force in our earthly life, was mistaken for deity, worshiping the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, says Paul in Romans 1. And so it becomes a symbol of deity here. Now, the Bible will take those images and say, now, these are revelations of the true God. And so his face is like the sun. He is one whose radiance is resplendent and shines forth from the heavenly realm. But notice also these other attributes that he has the rainbow over his head. He is wrapped in a cloud, and his legs are like pillars of fire. What imagery is that? It's the Exodus. And it's perfect, because what are we? We are a wilderness people. We are in the wilderness. We are no longer in the land of Israel, which was a picture of the coming glory land. But now we are waiting. We are going, and we are tempted to not believe what God has promised is the final outcome of history. And so the Lord then comes and reveals himself, reminding us of the great Exodus, that he led his people out of the bondage of Egypt and brought them faithfully into the promised land despite their doubting, despite their imperfections, and despite their worshiping the creature more than the Creator, that is their idolatry. And so there the pillars of fire, the revelation of the glory cloud, and of course then we have the trumpet imagery is there, and we went into that a few sermons ago about how much that is a signal that God is speaking. The trumpet is a loud sound that gets people's attention, calls them to battle, announces the judgment of Jericho and the like. And so he noticed, as God's voice is represented by the trumpet, he also has a rainbow over his head. Again, it's a kind of lesson in biblical hermeneutics. We don't go and imagine what this might be, but we go back to the Old Testament and find out what it's rooted in. And the rainbow, of course, is not only there in Revelation 1, but it reminds us of which covenant? Of the Noahic covenant. And notice, the Noahic covenant is a covenant with the whole of the created order, with all people. And remember, at the center of that covenant is the civil government. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. If anyone takes the life of another, he will forfeit his life. This becomes the law of civilization. And it's the foundation. It was the first revelation of civil law and of justice. And actually, there were some hints of that before with the mark of Cain. But here was an official establishment of God, by God, of civil government. And what is that rainbow covenant? It is a promise, and the rainbow reminds us of this, that God is faithful to continue the creation, to continue night and day, harvest and the seasons, all of these things, to continue history. And he promises that he will never flood the earth again. It will then be the final judgment of fire. And so, why is he using this? Well, because he's reminding us that God is in control of the world around us that sometimes seems so chaotic. You know, the stock market went crazy when there was this gathering of 250,000 people in Tahrir Square in Cairo. Why? Because Most people are afraid of what's going on in the world. Now, there's good reason for us to be concerned about that politically. And if you were in Egypt, as several friends of mine were in Cairo, it was a very tense and difficult time because they didn't know what was going to happen. But the Christians remembered that God is the God of the Noahic covenant. And the reason that he keeps history full of wickedness and rebellion and idolatry going is us. Ultimately, his glory, but is his people who are in history as the witnesses of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what's going on here then. We have the divine angel, the angel of the Lord, the Christ of Scripture coming as the messenger of his covenant to reveal himself to us as the Lord God did in the glory cloud of the old covenant. And he comes with authority to judge history. And remember that back there in the early chapters in 4 and 5, we remember that there is the question of the scroll of history. Who will unleash the seals of history? Who can bring history to its consummation? Only one, and that is the second Adam. He, through the cross, has appeased the wrath of God and begun the new creation of a new humanity. And so he alone has authority, and it is him. He is the one that comes then, to whom, as John writes in 1:6, be glory and dominion forever and ever. We will be looking next Lord's Day, actually, at this Ephesians passage where we are told that he is the one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So there he is, standing there with his two feet firmly planted, the sea and the earth. I mean, this brings us back to the creation account where the Lord is separating the waters from the earth, and we see the fundamental aspects of created reality were created out of nothing by the word of his power. And now he is coming with his word of promise, and he is showing that he is there planted with authority over all of creation. And then comes the thundering voice like a lion's roar, the seven thunders. Psalm 29 has that imagery. And it is a symbol, of course, of perfect judgment, of the consummation of justice, where sin and idolatry will no longer be tolerated in history. And that's what's coming. That's what John and the whole church of his day were anxious to see come to pass. But we don't hear. We don't understand. We hear, but we don't understand what the voice of the seven thunders is. But what we do know is that he has this divine figure, this mighty angel, this messenger of the covenant, has the scroll of history there in his hands. He has the scroll of history in his hands. And this scroll is a very interesting word. In Greek, it is bibliridion. So it's been called a little scroll. But what is this scroll? Well, again, we don't have to guess about this. He already has the scroll in his hand back in 4 and 5 in the great throne room vision. He has the scroll in his hand, which he has authority to unseal. And what is the scroll? Well, it's not the Lamb's Book of Life, that is to say, the list of his elect people from all ages. That's one book in the Bible that has a divine origin. But it is rather that scroll of the unfolding of history. The unfolding of history, which is all centered in the Lamb, which is about to come to a conclusion with the seventh trumpet. It is, another way of putting it, is the book of destiny, which he alone has been worthy to open. And so in chapters 6 through 22, we're simply rehearsing the various elements of world history, of church history, that unfold to the end, which is the glorious goal of all of God's decrees from before the foundation of the earth, where in God's plan, the Lamb was slain in order to gain access to the tree of life and to the paradise of God. And it's interesting, someone recently, I don't know how recently, but asked Billy Graham, what with all this chaos and difficulty and God, is God really in control of this? How can you be sure? And he says, I read the Bible, and if you go all the way to the end, it turns out well. I love that answer. There's something wonderfully homespun but profound about it, that it turns out well. That's what the book of Revelation is constantly wanting to impress us about, because it doesn't seem well so much of the time in this present evil age, in this present life. Even though there are many blessings that God has given us, both spiritually and temporally. And so we see then that the seven thunders speak, but notice that there is no answer. He's about to write down what he hears, and then the Lord says, no, seal it up. It reminds us of what we've just read from Daniel. And there's a bit of a mystery about this mystery. Because is that the actual final denouement, the final unraveling of that the seventh trumpet brings in, and we'll only know it when it happens? That's the way I've interpreted it. In other words, we know the way that mystery is used in the rest of the New Testament is that it is something that God has kept secret, but now reveals. And of course, it's the gospel. It's his amazing way of saving sinners. But now the mystery here, I think, is a different kind of mystery. It's related to that gospel revelation, but it's the way that that mystery, which has been revealed to us, is worked out in history to bring the consummation in. In other words, we don't know the events that now will lead up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't know, and we're not meant to know. What we will know in hindsight is that, yes, God has brought us to this place, and that will be, of course, the end of history. But the secret things always belong to the Lord. Now then, the second thing is that the messenger of the covenant here takes an oath. God in the flesh is taking an oath. And remember God's oath there at Mount Sinai, again, with the cloud pillar theophany, this revelation that is visible with the two pillars are their feet and represented his incarnation, really. They represented the fact that God is with us. And of course, he is with us in the most profound way in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are oaths, of course, throughout the Bible, but the idea of standing and then the raising of the hand, this is a clear picture of oaths that we even understand. When you take an oath in a court of law, you're standing. When you join the church, you're standing. Though I haven't ever asked anyone to raise their right hand, but it's a position of public witness, and this is just what's going on here. And notice that here he is reminding us again of the created order, but he swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and then the earth and the sea. But I think that what he's saying here is the heavenly realm, which, by the way, is created. Angels, they're created, and they're there in the heavenly realm. And it is that realm which will be mysteriously and wonderfully joined with earth in the coming glory, and we will then see what we do not now see in that consummation. Notice also that the glory spirit who hovers over the unfinished mass of the original creation there in Genesis 1-2, is the one who creates. He is there at the end of the flood narrative there. He is the one who recreates a new creation after Noah. And that's what we're part of, that new creation. Now, that's, of course, symbolic of the new creation that is truly the final new creation, which is not a creation that is apart from people. It is the people of God, the new humanity. Now, that will have its effect, of course, on the whole of the created order in the coming consummation. But so we see the picture then of the sun, and he is wrapped in this glory cloud, which is always symbolic of the presence of his Spirit, the one you remember from Ephesians this morning, who seals us, who guarantees, who puts his mark of ownership on us, and also guarantees our salvation, because the Spirit is what? He is a down payment on the coming glory. He is the foretaste of what is yet to come. And so we have all of this wonderful imagery, and then the Lamb himself taking the oath, promising that his victory at the cross is going to bring history to a victorious conclusion, despite what we see, but what we know by faith will surely come to pass. And this is what he is announcing with this oath stance, as he stands there and claiming authority over all things and revealing now the truth that comes from the heavenly realm, and announcing the fact that all of what has been declared is absolutely, certainly going to come to pass. He swears, in other words, to complete the mystery of God. And that's what the seventh trumpet will usher in. But there's a delay, and he says there'll be no more delay. In other words, this is something that is absolutely the next thing to happen. But we have to wait, because the church has its business to complete, to be a witness, and to gather the millions. Now, there are only a couple dozen people here this evening, and we've never actually filled this sanctuary. And so it's easy for us to think here in early 21st century New England, where church attendance is at the lowest of any part of the country by a great number of percentage points, that there aren't that many who believe. But the fact is that there are multitudes, millions, we sang it in our hymn, who are going to come. But they all have to be called in, gathered from among the nations of the world. Billions, when it's all said and done, a huge multitude which no one can number. And we have to wait. We have to be patient. But he promises that this will come to pass. And this servants, my servants, the prophets, is a wonderful phrase. You could do this. He says, my servants, the prophets. Here it's his servants. But it reminds the reader of the Old Testament school of the prophets. And these were those ordinary mortals that were chosen by God supernaturally to be revealers of his covenant. And so Amos, for example, says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" And so there's that wonderful prophetic tradition of God's servants, the prophets, through whom he speaks. And so what he's saying here is that everything that's been announced about the mystery of God bringing history to its glorious conclusion, fulfilling all of his purposes, all of that is going to take place. Be assured, you who are suffering, you, John, stuck on an island in a Roman prison, you, people in 21st century America who are suffocating in consumerism and the electronic environment that involves us so completely that we sometimes forget who we are and what we are doing. And so to all of those who suffer in this present evil age. This is a message that God is going to keep his promise. The mystery of God will be fulfilled. The last trump will be sounded. For the trumpet will sound, says Paul, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We've already been changed in one sense. We've received the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We believed this truth. But finally, we will be changed so that our body and soul will be immortal. No more sin, no more death, no more struggles, no more challenges. But in the meantime, we are to be a faithful prophetic witness. And that's what we're going to see over the next parts of this interpretive interlude. And so, people of God, remember that the Lord has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Death will not undo. Satan will not undo. Sin, idolatry, cannot undo the project that God has begun and will finish in the Lamb. But remember that we are responsible also to maintain that witness. And in fact, you are doing it by listening to the Word of God obediently this evening. Every time the Word of God is proclaimed, Cairo, Manchester, it doesn't matter, because it is the witness of God that his word is true. It's the witness of the Son saying, it will be fulfilled. The mystery will be completed at the end of history. And you need to, by faith, hang on and keep encouraging that ministry and stick to the church's mission. We in America are so bent on being relevant in the American church that we are making ourselves irrelevant. Because when we cater to the ways of the world around us, some of it's actually sinful, some of it's just simply catering in a way that, in ways that it might be fine for the world, for business or whatever, to do things a certain way, and it's not the way that the church ought to be doing it. And we're so in such a quest to be relevant that we are threatened always to become so much like the world, and the liberal church has been like this for a long time, that we have nothing to teach them. We have nothing to show them. It's just another, it's like a friend of mine who is a minister said, people in the town church said, we joined this church because we're members of the town. That we don't care about the gospel. And, of course, our business is the gospel and that alone. We love the town, but the church is separate from the town and from the culture. The church has a message as an embassy of heaven. And that's what we cannot forget. When we do, then our relevance from a heavenly standpoint is over. And then be careful, as we said this morning, enjoy what is now true of you. You are children of God. You are in the Lamb. You have his Spirit. You've been given his promise of the future. You've been forgiven your sins. But be careful, because the temptation is that we want that glory that is yet to come. It's why the children in the wilderness, well, they kept hankering after the cuisine of Egypt. That must have been some cuisine. But they're out in the wilderness, and all they get is this manna, this mysterious food that's the same every day. And they are tempted to want to go back because they don't believe what's coming, which is a land flowing with milk and honey. It would make the cuisine of Egypt look like McDonald's on a bad day. And so they didn't believe it, though, because they had to trust in the interim, which is where we are. And it's one of the reasons for so many of the, what I would call, charismatic excesses in the church, that there is a perfection that we want now. We want healing and perfection physically and spiritually. We want to be at a higher plane that rises above the problems of life. And the Lord is saying, no, in this life you are still mortal. And you face the challenges of life. You face the cancer, the broken family relations. your own sin. You face it with the Word and with the grace of God. And in the power of the Spirit, you continue to stand fast and await what is not yet, but will surely be revealed to us at the end of history.